For those who haven't had the privilege of meeting you, chatting to you over coffee after a service, why don't you just share briefly how you came to faith yourself?
Yeah, of course. So I became a Christian as an adult. So I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I basically always thought there was a God. So I just remember that actually from basically like since I remember. But kind of, you know, no Christian home. I went to uni and had a flatmate who brought me along to some events and sort of it clicked and it sort of didn't. And I came to London, it was really lonely, frankly, and I was invited along to church and it really clicked. And so I haven't looked back since. And so I've been in CCB 7 years now. It's like my only church. Yeah.
Wonderful. And you were baptised about 7 years ago, weren't you?
Six years ago, yeah, that's right.
Yeah,
that's
brilliant. Right. Happy days. Now you're really stuck in, you serve on the discipleship team, helping people meet up, encourage each other, that sort of thing. And tell us about like day to day, you know, normal working life. What do you do and how's that for you as a follower of Jesus?
Yeah, so I'm a civil servant in the Treasury, so I do policy, basically working on a computer screen all day. I'm really grateful that kind of my workplace is accepting of Christians. There is a Christian network, kind of, you know, it's one of those things which is almost like post-woke in that kind of like everything is okay. And what's been really cool is in my team there are people who are interested in Jesus and are interested in like why I'm a Christian. It's really interesting, like there's lots of people who just haven't met a Christian before basically, or like, you know, that granny was or whatever. And so it does feel a bit like I've been put on my team for a reason. So yeah, that is encouraging. It's, you know, still kind of hard though. Yeah.
Brilliant. Well, thank you so much for doing this. I'll hand over to you.
Thanks. So yeah, homogeneity. Great, yeah, so good to be here. Thanks so much for coming on like what was a really warm day. I'm sure that lots of us have had what I think of as the closest church gets to social death. You're in the canteen after the service and the conversation is just going nowhere. You've gone through what they do for work, what they do at the weekend, if they've been to church before, and it just won't click. But isn't it rude to extract yourself? And so if you're anything like me, you stand there for another 10 minutes until the awkward pause just gets too long. And at times like this, we might think, you know, wouldn't it be better if we had a church where we all had a clear connection, where everybody was just a bit more like one another? Well, let me introduce you to the Nashville Cowboy Church, where 1,700 cowboys worship every week. Hopefully we've got the slides. The pastor is going up behind you, cowboy guy. Here's the band. Lots of hats going on. It's a church for cowboys, pastored by a cowboy, that meets in what looks like a cowboy ranch. It's pretty much the perfect example of an homogeneous church, one where everyone has a shared characteristic that binds them together. The idea of this became popularised in the 1970s by a guy called Donald McGavin. McGavin contended that churches which deliberately target demographically similar people experience far more growth. Specifically, he contended that it is easier for people to become Christians when they must cross few or no racial, linguistic, or class barriers. And it's an idea that remains popular today, with many churches either following this principle wholeheartedly or in parts of how they organise themselves, you know, in splitting most commonly life stages or for churches that target a particular nationality or language. And it's fair to say it has been phenomenally successful. Homogeneous churches do often see substantial growth. And lots of Bible-believing churches have some element of the way they do their ministry in this. Vaughan Roberts' St. Ebbs in Oxford, where international students have specialist small groups and newcomers are separated into a specific service. Or Holy Trinity Clapham down the road, where I could choose my own small group of 20-somethings that work in the city. Or indeed, the wide variety of commission churches who specifically have a family service in the morning and a 20s and 30s service in the evening. So I want to be clear at the outset. I think that not being homogeneous is the biblical ideal, but having an element of homogeneity can be a great way of getting people through the door and hearing about Jesus. And it's important to say that the Bible doesn't give us a specific guide about how we do local church. So we have freedom. But despite this, I think it's fair to say that homogeneity does make it harder to live out life in our local church in lots of ways that the New Testament commands of us, many of which we're going to explore today. Now, before we get stuck in, I thought we could start with a thought experiment. I think those slides can go back. Janice and I really struggle to find a church when we visit Hong Kong. One option is St. Andrew's International Church. It's got an FIC minister, it's got perfectly credentialed evangelical elders. It's basically CCB in Hong Kong. But the difference is that it is deliberately set up so that as a 20s or 30 something professional, I could choose to never encounter anyone else than a 20s or 30 something professional. I could go to the Oxygen small group on a Wednesday, meeting at a later time so I can work late. And then I could go to the evening service on a Sunday designed specifically for people like me. I could choose to never meet a child, never meet someone at a different life stage than me, and rarely, if ever, meet anyone of a different background to me. Let you turn to your pairs. What would the good things be about this kind of church? What would I miss out on? I'll give you 2 minutes on that. Shall we come back? Does anyone want to shout? What would the good things be about that kind of church?
It'd be easy to make friends.
Yeah, I agree with that. Easy to make friends.
So it's more likely to fit into a life. If you're working late,
you're more likely to go if you're able to go. Yeah, agree with that. Jane?
I would develop those points to say that you can get a depth and intimacy in your friendships, and then when those lives evolve to include kids or infertility or singleness, that you're actually able to support one another better through those bonds.
I think that's right. Any other thoughts, Robin?
Yes, like similar struggles, challenges that would benefit from discipleship.
Yeah, definitely. Definitely. There's an element of doing this kind of church that is easier. And, you know, we have similarities that enable us, as you guys were saying, to kind of be in each other's lives. It might feel easier. What about the downsides? What would the downsides be of this kind of church?
There's no one who's been through what you're going through and is at the other end to kind of give their wisdom and encouragement.
Yeah, definitely. Definitely. I think that would be a big thing to miss out on. Anything else?
You just don't get to know Christians not like you. So your understanding of Christian life is only about you and people like you.
Yeah. Mm. Yeah, definitely. Definitely.
I'm often seeing life through my kids' eyes, and I'm just so grateful that they have lots of grown-up friends at all sorts of stages of grown-up life. They're really blessed by that.
Yeah, I think that's really cool. Yeah, that's really cool. Anyone else?
Sort of less equipped to be able to share the gospel with people who aren't like you.
Yes.
That looks like in the church.
Yes, I think that's right. A lot of people talk about homogenous churches as, you know, getting people through the door easier. And there is something in that. It's really hard to then evangelize to everyone. That's what we kind of should be doing. Exactly. What? Anyone else? Andy. Oh, yeah, sorry. Naomi.
I just think it takes a huge amount of courage if you are slightly different to the norm. Mm. So for the one person that has some feature about them that doesn't fit the stereotype,
yeah,
you have to be so courageous to stay.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Cool.
I used to lead a homogenous student ministry, quite a large one, and just realised that only after a few years after doing it, the minister is in his 40s. I was in my early to mid-20s, and everyone else was 19, 20, or 21. And I was the second oldest person in the room, and I didn't have my arse on my elbow. Mm. And I think that was just and so the wisdom which is being passed around was often just rubbish, because it was just, everyone was just very immature.
Yeah.
I think, and because that age gap between the pastor led to some power issues, I think, because it was the only senior man, and so unfortunately people, like, there wasn't sort of the sense of weighing everything rightly, because he was the only guy to listen to, really.
Yeah, absolutely. Cool. Look, there are good things, there are things that are harder. I mean, it's not what we do at CCB. And we should reflect on how unusual that is. You know, I think from a quick look, and Sarah's here, she should tell me if I'm wrong. I think from a quick look at Commission's website, that of the churches that are a similar size to CCB, you know, a size that makes kind of split services and splitting this way viable, it is basically CCB and Globe in central London that don't have this kind of element of homogeneity, a family service and a 20-something service. So the norm in our context is to have some element of homogeneity. And I think it is likely that CCB would have grown more quickly if we had that family service at 10:30 and an evening service for everyone else. So why do we do it? I'm going to kind of offer three reasons. The first is, we've assumed a new identity. We are united through Christ. I want us to start with how Paul treats the real differences that we see in the early church. The biggest pastoral issue in most of Paul's letters is how Jews and Gentiles relate and how they live together in spite of their differences. We see real issues in Acts 11, where Peter, a Jew, chooses to eat with Gentiles and is roundly criticised, in Galatians 2, and in particular, as we've seen in our Connect groups, throughout the book of Romans, where in the Roman church, Jews and Gentiles are really struggling to reconcile their differences. Paul's solution to this difference is not for them to have separate gatherings. He doesn't suggest somehow that the Jews have a 9 a.m. service, the Gentiles an 11 a.m. service. Instead, he exhorts them to recognise their identity under Jesus. We turn first to Ephesians 2, 11 to 13. I'll let you get up now. Paul writes, "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." In the Old Testament, and the next set of slides will be great here. In the Old Testament, the Israelites were set apart from creation as God's chosen people. As in verse 11, they are the circumcision. There's a direct link between Jews and God, and Gentiles are shut off. There is a complete divide. As verse 12 says, they are excluded from the covenant. But through Christ, verse 13, Gentiles who were once far away have been brought together through the blood of Jesus. If we kind of move on to the next slide, the dividing line is gone. People very different from one another are seen in the same light by God. They are his children. And so if we go on if we look in Ephesians, Paul goes on in 14, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." And then down to 19, Paul says, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone." So Christ's blood results in the dividing wall of hostility being broken down, with Jew and Gentile being members of the same household. They're no longer strangers, but instead, they are fellow citizens of his household. So Jews and Gentiles are no longer defined by their new identity. They are instead defined by being Christians. And this has a transformative effect on how they are able to relate. You know, Paul, a bit later in the letter, is real pains to emphasize their oneness. In verse 22, he says, "In him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." And I think what this means is there's something very special about us as believers under Jesus. That this side of the cross, our ultimate definition is as a Christian. That we are defined primarily by our relationship with him, not by anything else. So for those of us in Jesus, there's no gap between anyone sitting here today. And we're not defined by our age or class or job, where our kids go to school, or our football team, or whatever it might be. But instead, beautifully, we are a united body of people, all under Jesus, with our identity in him at the core. And I think it's worth reflecting just how different this is. And where else do we see this radical change of different groups of people being characterized, not by kind of what we see, but by something really fundamental about them, that they're loved by Jesus, and that they are fundamentally, yeah, Christians. Should we turn to prayers again, really quickly? How do you think this truth, that we are primarily defined as being Christians, can change the relationships we might have across church? And how might this be attractive to newcomers? I'll give you 2 minutes. Should we come back? Right, really, really welcome any thoughts. How does that truth that we are primarily defined as Christians change the relationships that we have across church? Any thoughts?
It makes us homogenous.
Nice.
In the fact that we're all, the most defining characteristic about us is the thing that we have in common, which is Christ.
Yeah.
And where we stand in that respect. So in some ways, actually, maybe this is more about why we are homogenous.
Maybe so.
Or why the things that are different actually are less.
Yeah, I think that's right.
We were saying how actually the image of people who are also Christians being brothers and sisters in Christ is helpful, because actually the image of a family, not all the siblings are actually the same, or they might have different personalities, etc. Mm. But they are all a family and they have a deeper bond there.
Mm.
And then I was saying how, yeah, outside of CCB, actually when we encounter Christians, like for example at the Christian network at work, that's sometimes an area where we actually encounter Christians who are even more different than us in terms of like different denominations, etc. And remembering that people are brothers and sisters in Christ is actually just a really helpful way to help think about like how to love people who are different and respect them despite like different views and things like that.
Yeah, absolutely. I think that family is that you say is really helpful. That's what we are. We are a family together. Any other thoughts?
Maybe just on the what makes that attractive bit.
Yeah.
I can't even tell you the number of my friends, non-Christian friends, that have said with quite a lot of jealousy, wherever you go in the world, Naomi, you always have family there. Yeah, I do, come join. Yeah.
It's really cool. Yeah. It's really cool.
I think people are very hungry for that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, completely agree.
I remember after each of our children were born, we had so many people in the house from church just like being helpful in various ways.
Mm.
All of Beth's non-Christian mum friends kept saying, who are these people? How much are you paying them? They couldn't believe that they were
just
friends from church.
Yeah, totally. We were talking a bit about work earlier, and I find it really hard to sort of talk about the fact that I'll like go for dinner with Gordon, and like, you know, I have this random 50-something friend that I'll go for, you know, happily grab dinner with. I kind of wanted to under the that is just so different to the world around us. I think it is really attractive. People want that. Any other thoughts?
Yeah, well, friends are invited to church. That's the thing they can't believe. They think back to when they were in their early 20s and they were not spending their Sunday morning looking after someone else's children.
Yeah.
And they can't believe that. What's that angle? Why are they doing this? Oh, because they, you know, don't want to teach kids about Jesus and they're part of church family. That doesn't compute, but it's extraordinarily attractive.
Yeah.
that people would do that. The initial sponsor was, there must have been an angle, are they all paedophiles, whatever it might be. But it's so unusual.
Mm. And I think we can be really encouraged that as we invite people to CCB, church family is really attractive. And this, you know, cool thing where we are all together as one is attractive. And I wanted to encourage us with that. Should we move on? My second point is, you know, doing church as one, as we were talking about, means that we can be different to the world around us. Our new identity enables us that. Second, this identity means that we can be radically different to the world around us, and enable us to do church in ways that we really wouldn't expect. And I'm also going to use this part to push back against the notion that just because doing church in this way is hard means that we aren't able to do it or it's not worth it. So I want to pick out three implications. The first and the most obvious one is through this new identity, we can follow Christ's example in the way we love. There are so many places that I could have gone with this, but Ephesians 5:2, which I'm sorry, is not on the sheet, but that is the right reference, instructs believers, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And first of all, like, we're not instructed just to love some people. We're to walk in love with all. And the second thing is that it's really worth reflecting on how this new identity changes the way we do church. You know, we go around in our day-to-day lives with a load of baggage about what other people are like. The Princeton psychologists Janine Willis and Alexander Todorov, they did some seminal research which put the time taken to make a first impression at 0.1 seconds. And they found that those impressions basically never change. When participants in their research, so they have one set that were given a sort of pretty short amount of time, a second set that were given all the time in the world, that second set just had a more certain version of their 0.1 second decision. Now, in some ways, that's a bit terrifying. But we are free to take a vastly different perspective. Because of our oneness in Christ, and despite our worldly differences, Paul says that the first thought in our mind as we see someone in our church family can and should be that I love you. We are to walk in love, as this passage says, as Christ loved us. And this mindset of loving the other should make an enormous difference about how we do church. We're going to want to make the awkward conversation that I mentioned at the beginning work, or to go to Connect Group, even when people are different, when it's cold and rainy, so we can love our group. Because our first thought is, I love you, to the person in our church. The second is that we can live in unity. We turn to 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 to 13. Does someone just want to read that very quickly for us? Yeah, Jules?
Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink.
Thank you. First of all, I think the first thing to notice here is that we're all baptized by the same Spirit. There shouldn't be a difference between us. And notice how many times Paul uses the word one in these verses. He really wants to emphasize that we are one no matter who we are. So in our non-homogeneous church, no matter what our differences, one of our primary aims should be to live in unity, even if that is really personally costly. And one important implication as we think about living as church family, of us being this one body, is that there's no barrier to when someone receives the radical love that I talked about earlier. You know, it's not like your answer to the question, how long have you been here for, needs to be like 2 years, and before then you're on a bit on the outside. Now, these commands, both for our existing church family and for the new person, well, they're there from the beginning. So there's a need for those who have been here for longer to welcome and love those who are new to church, and for those who are new to take that invitation. We are as one, united, and so we're able to do this love from the beginning. The third is that we are to build each other up using our gifts. Indeed, we're responsible to one another for how we use our gifts. And crucially, we need different people's gifts to thrive. In Romans 12, 6 to 8, we don't need to go there, but because we've just done our connect groups. But Paul says, we've got different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's encouraging, then give an encouragement. And it goes on. So we've been learning in Connect Groups that we are all generously gifted by God in different ways to the glory of the body. And as we live this out in church family, Paul is telling us that we have a responsibility to each other to use these gifts to build each other up and encourage each other. That makes sense. God has designed our body so that we need one another. And one of the beautiful ways that we see this is how we're told that we need very different people from ourselves to be built up. And we'll look at this in three different ways. This is my third point. It's through this diversity that we grow in godliness. If we turn to Titus 2, the first thing I want us to see is that older people need those that are younger to grow, and those that are younger need those that are older. Could someone read for us Titus 2, verses 2 to 6? Page 901. Page 901. Sarah, thanks.
Sorry, Titus 2.
Titus 2, verses 2 to 6.
Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-control, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled.
Thanks so much. There's a really clear command here, isn't there? Those of us who are younger need older men and women to learn from as we go on our walk. But what really shines through, I think, is that this is not all one way. Young men and women needing the older men and women, but not really the other way. No, Paul is at pains to say that those who are older are either taught or to live out their lives in a godly way for the express purpose of modelling that to those that are younger. That's the case for the women, as we see in 3 to 5, who were taught to be reverent and teach what is good so they can encourage those who are younger. And as well for men, who are to be taught all kinds of things, seemingly for the benefit of those who are younger. So if you look in verse 6. And for those who are younger, there is an implicit need for us here. We need those that are older so we know how to grow. And I'm sure we'll have all seen this in CCB. You know, we're extraordinarily blessed in this way to have such amazing godly men and women to grow and learn from. We see the same thing on singleness and marriage as a second point. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 7. If anyone could shout the page number out, that would be really great. 863. And be really grateful if someone could read verses 32 to 35. Thanks, Hannah.
I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world and how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way,
and
undivided devotion to the Lord.
Thanks so much. I think what Paul is saying here is a church full of married people just wouldn't work that well. He's really pointed, saying that those who are married are concerned about the affairs of the world. And those who are married, you might instinctively recall from this, but kind of we know that, especially when having children, married people's capacity is often lower. And frankly, a church full of exhausted parents is probably just not going to be as missional as a one with a mix of single and married people. But even so, the church needs married people for the reasons we were talking about earlier. Without the example of older married couples, it's going to be really hard for those of us who are married to live out God's design for marriage and family life without examples of that, right? It's another example of us needing one another to keep going in our walk. I sort of questioned about whether to sort of include this because it's pretty uncomfortable. But we also have examples, the language is pretty uncomfortable, but we also have examples of ethnic diversity in Acts in the early church. Paul writes in Acts 12:1, "Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, Cornelius, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who has been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." Now, the language here is really uncomfortable, but Simeon is black, and he's in leadership. There's this clear sign of ethnic diversity in leadership, and a clear sign that the early church was not divided down sort of ethnic lines. We have people of ethnic diversity leading the church together. So there's a clear theme from the New Testament, and from Paul's letters in particular, that we need others that are different from us to walk in the Christian life. And we would get some of this in a homogenous church. For example, you know, you would have those who are more mature teaching those who are younger, but it is richer in our church of non-homogeneity. We're so blessed to be able to learn and serve alongside those who are different. And I want us to reflect on that experience now. So turn to your pairs again. Given what we talked about, what might the pros and cons be of a student church? What about an over 50s church? Can I ask you to turn your pairs now? We'll go for that. Cool. Welcome, any thoughts? What those two churches that we talked about, the student church and the over 50s church, what would the pros and cons be from what we talked about?
I was just thinking about as a con, sort of in terms of accountability. So thinking about when I first went to church at uni, I just went to the student morning gathering and didn't really go to the main church at all. And so there were things that I wasn't being held to account on. And whereas if you've got a like more diverse city, you're going to hold each other to account a little bit better.
Yeah, definitely. Definitely.
I was saying you lose some of the like power hierarchical kind of problems that may occur with seeing someone as more suitable for like a role, say leadership, just because they are older, rather than actually an ability, and it may afford people, alternatively you're too old to do something, and it may afford people more opportunities in service that might not be otherwise available.
Mm. Yeah, I think that is true. Yeah, definitely.
I think positively, I think evangelism can be really can be straightforward, maybe. Just thinking about Christian unions in this country, they're not churches, but they're homogenous. And they work together to evangelise in their university setting. I'm just thinking at the other end of the spectrum, so Phoebe's obviously only in her 50s, but if a church is over 50s in it, she has a great love for older people. It's a part-time job she's got now. It's a mix of people in this residential home where some of them are Christians and they're really hungry to read the Bible with some of them, and others are not Christians and she can speak to them about Jesus. And time is different when you're a student to when you're a retired person, isn't it?
Yeah.
And culture is different. So she's led Seekers Bible studies for people in their 80s and 90s before. During the middle of the day, the weekday. But not everyone else can do that, can they?
Definitely. Any other thoughts?
It's a bit of a trope, but I think young people are generally more zealous. And as you get older, you become more conservative, more withdrawn, more steady in your ways. So I think if you have a 50 service in the morning, you'll probably be very wealthy. And very wise, it'd be lovely.
Yeah.
Godly, but also be quite cautious, play it safe.
Yeah.
And evangelistically, probably not as going for it as it's just student service, but of course, just having students is the blind leading the blind, really.
Yeah, definitely. Cool. Shall we move on? So we try and kind of bring this all to our home. Obviously, I've sort of made my case, but I suspect quite a lot of us have some booked questions in our heads. The first is, and I wonder how many people have been thinking this, is CCB really that far away from homogeneity? What I would say is that we only serve the community that we have around us. And stats from the 2021 census show that Balham is 78% tertiary educated. It's 72% under 45. And the numbers are slightly low in Teating and Streatham, where I know a lot of us live, but neither of those numbers goes below 60%. So we can only sort of represent the community in the context that we are in, but I think the encouragement that I would give is that even in our context, we are called to radically love the newcomer. They are a member of our church family. And so the question becomes how CCB can be welcoming to someone who is, you know, non-white, middle-class, tertiary educated. How can we do that? And I really love us to think about that, either in Q&A or in the pub, maybe. The other thing is, there needs to be an element of pragmatism in all this, and I think we've sort of been getting at that from some of the Q&A. you know, I talked about how CCB was unusual in only having this one service in all being together, but the hall next door is only so big. And we have limited options. You know, we can get a bigger building, but there might not be one. We could plant regularly, which there might not be a planter or a group. Or we can have different services where, you know, I think there would be some element of homogeneity, even if we didn't instinctively have a family and, you know, evening service for kind of 20s and 30s. But the more I think about this topic, the more I am convinced that God's design for us is to be living with people very different from us in unity and love, with our identity as a loved child of Jesus at the centre. And I think this is easiest when the local church represents the differences in the communities that we live in together. So I really hope that the church that I have described today has been attractive, a church that loves the diversity and is radically different to the world outside, with each other being built up in unity and diversity. But I'm aware that this is going to be really hard. And so I want to finish with how we might live it out and suggest three practical ways that we can live out the sort of vision that I've talked about today. The first is that, surprise, surprise, I think we need to remember who we are. If we turn to Galatians 4:4-7. We won't do it all, but kind of 6 and 7 say, because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. God has chosen us as his people. He's put his mark on us. And that means for us, individually and collectively around us, no matter what our age, stage, background, gender, the thing that God wants to define us most is our status as being precious children of his. So we're sitting amongst people who are most importantly defined by being members of God's family. We can joyfully break down boundaries and love and serve others because we share that identity. I think the second thing is this is going to require a lot of patience and work. But God gives us what we need. We turn to Colossians 3:12-14. It says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Because of the impact of sin, this kind of church and radical community is going to be hard. But the Spirit can clothe us with what we need. We will need lots of the compassion, kindness, and gentleness that is written of here. And verse 14 tells us what we supremely need. We supremely need love. The final encouragement I give us is that for most of us here, we've probably been around church for a bit of time. And I think there's a need for us to take that first step. Because the love and unity that we talked of earlier means that, you know, whatever church might feel like for us, those that have been here for less time, or frankly, are outside of the norm for our area, are probably finding it more overwhelming. So I would encourage us, how can we take a first step to love or serve someone else, you know, outside of our immediate friendship circle? And for those that are newer, please take that invitation. We'll wrap it up there. I'd love us to turn to our prayers for one final time. What do you think of what we've talked about here? And then, do you have a question for Q&A? And then we'll go into some Q&A.
Huge thanks to Tom for all that content. Yeah, stay up here, Tom. Fire any questions at him. And we've clearly done a lot of thinking and work behind that, so let's just drill into it if anyone's got any questions.
Sarah.
Thank you, Tom. That's really cool. I'm just wondering, where do you feel, like, what's your thoughts on practically within a church that is not the word?
Homogeneous.
Where do you then fit in doing things that are for specific groups? And do you think that that is something that churches should then be doing? Like, should you have a group for students within your church, where they're within your church, but you do something for them? Or, like, practically that it kind of is going to happen. Do you think that is something that, yes, we should do that within a church that is wider, or should everything actually be open?
I think it's a really good question. Say, look, when we were talking in our groups and the questions that we had, lots of them were about, there are some good things about homogeneity. You know, it does probably make it easier for the 19-year-old student to come through the door if they know they have a student lunch to go to, or whatever it might be. So my sense is that kind of putting things on for particular groups, there's no bad thing about that, and it can be really good evangelistically. I think the challenge is then sort of how you bring those new people into church more. Because, you know, that 19-year-old student, they're going to really benefit from the wisdom of, you know, people who are a little bit older in church and have just been through the Christian life more. So I think it is a good thing to have outreach ministries and even sort of ministries within the church that are for specific people. We just need to make sure that sort of we're including them in the wider context. Because I think there is so much richness that they would miss out on if they kind of, you know, if we stuck to that particular group. That's kind of my sense of it. I don't know what you guys think.
I guess actually on that, so the fact that we have a newcomers connect group at the moment, maybe to help an example of this, I mean, it remains under review, but trying to think about this where, you know, we still just have one Sunday service, but newcomers for a year having a group together, and then we move into kind of normal, as it were, connect groups. And I guess we are seeing a lot of benefits from doing that. But we're trying for that not to mean that we're being homogenous. It's just one particular kind of stream that really helps them to get stuck in outside of Sundays. I think that's a helpful.
Actually, that group could be very mixed, couldn't it? It's just an on ramp.
Exactly. Yeah.
That's helpful. It's on ramp. I think that's
Yeah.
There's a thing about the way in is often the way on. So if someone's saved in a student context, student ministry, and the student and the church they go to is a student thing. It's then, and they're there for 4 years, it's then much harder to then move them into a quote-unquote normal church. Because that's all they've seen as they got saved, that's all they know. The way in is often the way on. So the challenge is let those ministries simply be an on-ramp and not a continual ramp, which just stay where you stay homogenous indefinitely.
Cool. Rob?
Do you think it's helpful to make a distinction between some parts of church life that should necessarily be homogenous and some parts that maybe benefit from being more heterogeneous? So thinking about the newcomers thing, but also like key areas of discipleship and growing in faith, if we do men's events or women's events, because we accept that there might be differences in the way people experience Christian between those. But the way that the church corporately comes together to worship, to hear the word preached, to pray, and so on. Those things should be heterogeneous. But like the things that are more targeted, evangelism and discipleship, maybe benefit from more siloed stuff.
Yeah, I think that's really helpful. Like my sense is that kind of, you know, we don't want, it would be overdoing it if every single activity we wanted a perfect representation of our kind of church family. That I think is not what I think is the right thing to do. And you're right, there are definitely contexts where the men's or women's morning or the evangelism we just talked about or, you know, whatever it might be, that there are, I think, you know, that on-ramp or sort of encouragement and discipleship in particular contexts I think is really helpful. The thing I just would want us to avoid is that becoming, as we talked about, like our everyday church experience, because I think we just miss out on things. So yeah, I think what I don't want to say is, you know, we do everything like it, there needs to be a balance.
I guess when I think about it, I'm thinking about like in Acts, they kind of devote themselves to breaking of bread, to prayer, and all of those things feel like the things that you would benefit from being around a gathered body of different believers. But I guess like a positive discrimination board game night might not necessarily do that.
Yeah, no, I think that's right. Any other questions?
Can I take you back to your opening thing of the awkward Sunday conversation.
Yeah.
So we're wondering, what are Tom's top tips for kind of applying this, like this group that we are primarily identified with the United States in Christ, to those kind of Sunday interactions and sort of expressing that unity on, particularly on Sundays, I guess. Mm. Do you have any thoughts on that?
I think it's a really good question. As I was sort of standing up here and preparing this, I was a bit like, oh my goodness, I really don't do this particularly well. So please don't hear this as sort of top tips. I think I come back to that point I made right at the end, which is, you know, look around the room. I think most of us would feel probably say they're being pretty settled in the CCB and kind of, you know, pretty part of the furniture. And I just think there is a need for us to kind of step out even when it is uncomfortable. So sometimes those Sunday conversations with someone who is brand new or is very different from one of us, they are going to be difficult. But I think it's important that we do them, because that is one of the ways that we make our non-homogenous church work. If sort of the person who comes through the door who is new, or maybe sort of, you know, has been here a few times and feels a bit uncomfortable, they are welcomed and loved by someone who maybe is a little bit more part of the furniture. So my sense is that kind of, you know, taking that first step and going over to that person who's on their own. I know it's really boilerplate, but I think there is a bit of a responsibility on those of us here and the wider church family to do that. Because especially on Sundays, my sense is that sort of, you know, we want to use our time to love those who we might not be in our direct friendship circles. We want to, you know, represent church family in that way. Any other thoughts?
Can I just say thank you for this, because it's been very, very helpful indeed. I've never come across this kind of topic before, and I've been a Christian for a long time, and I feel relatively new here. Mm-hmm. And I think that there's a balance to be struck, isn't it, really? Mm-hmm. Because I think people do, I mean, there's singleness, there are families, there are all sorts of diverse issues that we have. And it's kind of striking that balance, isn't it, really? Mm-hmm. And from a biblical point of view, you're absolutely right that we're supposed to be embracing people from different, you know, diversity is really important. I mean, just down the road, I mean, Tooting Broadway is just full of Asians, basically. Mm-hmm. And this is very different, isn't it, Ballamy's? But it's not very far, is it, really, when you think about it? I mean, I don't know, I'm just kind of, I've been living in Tooting forever, so I do know this area. And, thank you. I really appreciate you, you know, talking about this particular issue. I just wanted to say thank you.
Thanks. Cool, man.
Absolutely. Thank you, Tom.
Great.
Shall we...